follow in his footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen. So, at the retreat, they're teaching through the book of Hebrews, not the whole book, but the sort of the tail end, as I've been told. And so the text that we're going to work through today is Hebrews 10, starting around verse 36, going through chapter 11 and into the beginning of chapter 12. But we're going to do something a little unusual this morning. You are welcome to open your Bibles, but we are not going to read the text. We're not going to read the passage for two reasons. One, the passage is very long. And consequently, so is this message. Two, rather than having you this morning bounce back and forth from listening, looking, reading, and having to parse through that, I want you to keep your attention locked in to what I'm going to say this morning. And so you are welcome to follow along, but you do not need to. Instead, I would encourage you to later today, this evening, tomorrow morning, when you have some time to yourself, to read through the passage, to reflect on anything that God might have left you with this morning. Meditate on it, pray over it, and ask the Lord, what does this mean for my life? What does this mean for my family? What does this mean for my church? Because the main goal this morning, and why I want your attention locked in, the main goal this morning is to throw fuel onto the flames of your faith in the locomotive of your life as it moves further and faster down the tracks towards Jesus. Think of each of us like a train. And we're moving through life, and we're traveling through life, and we're on these tracks of transformation. And we're headed up into the high countries where Christ is. And the engine that's moving us forward is driven by the fire of faith. Faith is what's pushing this engine forward. And we're all in different places with our train. Some of us are moving steadily through the fields, up the hills, into the mountains, higher and higher, steadily pushing, chugging, moving. And some of us are trying to navigate obstacles and rock slides, blocks in the tracks. Some of us are trying to figure out how to switch the little track thing because we're just going in circles. We feel like we're going forward, but we're not changing. We're not getting higher up into the mountains. And some of us are just sitting still at the station, still at the train station, either because we don't know where to go or because we don't care where we're going or because we do know and we do care. Or we're afraid of what lies ahead. In any case, for each of us, we all need fuel for endurance to make it up into the mountains. And faith is the fuel that gives us that endurance. So wherever you're at, you have this need for endurance. And that's what Hebrews is about. It's about giving you fuel for endurance. We can see that in the passage that we're looking at here. In your life, and in this country, and around the world, life just gets harder. As you grow older, you sense the things that maybe I'm struggling with now, maybe life will just get easier. Maybe those things might get easier, but life gets harder. It gets harder, and it gets more challenging, and the roads get steeper. And because of sin, because of the fall, and because of brokenness, the world around us gets harder. And because of darkness in the world, and because of Satan, and because of evil, the world around us and this world gets darker. And so Hebrews was written for people like us, for people that need endurance, because we're far from home. We're far from home. We are pilgrims, and we're sojourners, and we're travelers, and we're exiles. This is a theme from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's one of my favorite themes. And I'm just traveling. I'm just traveling. I have a destination. I have a home that's not here, a home that's in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. And I'm just looking for a way to get there. One of my wife's and I's favorite TV shows is a show about a group of people in space. And they're just trying to get home. And the whole time you see them going through trials and being tempted to give up and being tempted to be destroyed and stopped. But the arc throughout the whole show, and you see it in the way they talk. They say, we don't belong here. We don't belong in this part of space. We're just trying to get home. And there's constant heartache through the trials that they go through. And it's one of the reasons I love watching it, is because it's us, and we're just trying to get home, and there's so many things trying to stop us and get in our way, and temptations trying to, I mean, it is the epic journey. It's the journey of all heroes trying to find their way home. So, that's what Hebrews is about, and this section here, specifically about giving endurance. And so we see in Hebrews 10, I'll read it. He says, do not throw away your confidence in the promises of Jesus. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who persevere and save their souls. So we see here in the beginning here that he says, how do you get endurance? How does a Christian walk through this life endurance with endurance? Says they live by faith. Okay, okay. So how do we make it through this life? How do we endure through all the things that lie ahead of us? We live by faith. The righteous one lives by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But what's the connection? Okay, we see that at the end of chapter 10. It says, if you want endurance, you live by faith. And then we ask ourselves, well, what's the connection between faith and endurance? How does faith produce endurance? And the answer to that, you have to skip a chapter, and you have to go to chapter 12. And it says, let us throw off everything that hinders in the beginning, and the sin that easily entangles, and run with endurance the race that marked out with us. And here's the reason. Here's why we do it. It's not hard. This is the Sunday school answer. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, think about him, meditate on him, dwell on him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the righteous live by faith. They consider Jesus. They keep Jesus at the center. And they look to Jesus who endured the scorn of the cross for us. And they look to the promise that Jesus says he will both build the foundation and the perfection of your faith. That means that he's going to start it and he's going to finish it. That means that you'll start the race and you'll finish it in Jesus. He created the foundation of the faith, and he created the capstone, the perfection of your faith. And not only that, but it says that faith produces joy, which gives us energy to run the race. That Jesus, who for the joy set before him, was able to scorn the shame of the cross. And so we see that faith produces joy. Okay? So we've got, in this life, I could just end the message here, right? End of Hebrews 10 says, how do we have endurance? Well, we live by faith. And you say, well, what does that mean? How does faith produce endurance? And so you skip to chapter 12, and it says, well, faith focuses on Jesus. And Jesus gives us strength and promises and joy, and that's how we get endurance. So there's a question that just sits right in the middle, right? Why do we need Hebrews chapter 11? If the answer for endurance is, well, you live by faith, and the connection between faith and endurance is focusing your eyes on Jesus, then what is the purpose of Hebrews 11? There's two things that we get in Hebrews chapter 11. The first thing, we get a definition of faith. The second thing we get is we get illustrations, which we love and are very helpful. We get illustrations of what faith looks like. We get an explanation of the substance of faith, of what it is that connects us to Jesus. And then we get practical illustrations of those who've done it before us. And as we move and look in Hebrews 11, and we read about all these men and women, what we need to remember is that these are examples for us. These aren't meant to be in here to be some sort of celebrity superhero that we look at and we admire, but we could never attain to. The point is that the substance of faith that is in Hebrews 11 is the substance of faith in Moses and Abraham and Rahab, and it's the substance of faith in us. So that as we think about this message and this call to living a life by faith, that when we look at the people, the men and women in this passage, and we consider them, they're not other than us. They're not different than us. They're a part of us. We are their legacy. We are the ones who came after. We are the ones who follow in the same faith, in the same family. So briefly, we're going to spend just a couple minutes looking at the definition of faith. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about what it looks like to live a life of faith. So Hebrews 11, 1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So the first thing we understand is that faith is not blind. It's being certain of something that you can't see, but it's not a blind leap being uncertain. That's what a blind leap of faith is. It's not being certain what's on the other side. We do not leap blindly. We leap with certainty. We leap with confidence. We leap with assurance. It's assurance that the promise that will come to pass. Let me give you a picture of how this works. So every day after work, I text my wife. And I text her and I say, heading home. And I've given her some words, and she gets the words, and she knows that that's a signal. It's a signal to start dinner, to wrap up the kids' playtime, to set them down in front of the TV so that we can get ready to transition into the evening. And so that by the time I get home, we're all going to be ready to share a meal together. She is trusting in my words. She has an assurance of something that she can't see. Because what's the thing she can't see? Well, certainly she can't see me because I'm still at work. And she can't see the promise that I've given her other than the words. She could see the words, but she can't see the promise itself. But she has an assurance for the most part because some days there's traffic and some days I'm late and some days I'm lazy and I'm not Jesus and so I fail on certain days. But generally, she can be confident that in 30 minutes, I'm going to show up. And that's what faith is. She's trusting in my character that I'll be home when I say I will. And in the same way, God has sent us a lot of text messages. Be home by the tribulation. Which is to say that God has sent us messages in his word promising that certain things are going to happen, that he is going to do certain things, that we are going to experience certain things. The greatest promise that we cannot see and yet are assured of is that because of his great love for us and his commitment to uphold justice, he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for our sins. That is the greatest thing of which we have confidence. So that everyone who believes, so that everyone who trusts in the promise of a substitution for our sins will find new life in him. And the Bible is full of expressions of God's character and his love and his mercy and grace towards us, so that when God promises that all who trust in Christ will find forgiveness and new life, we can believe it though we have not seen it. This is the foundation of all other promises. This is the foundation of all other faith that we walk in. Because God is now, through the demonstration of the death of his son, he's no longer angry at us. There's no longer any reason for us to not believe that these promises can be true of us. Because of the demonstration of the death of his son, God is no longer angry, but only gracious. And that all the promises that have been given now find their yes, they find their amen, they find their guarantee in the blood of Jesus. Unlike the people of the Old Testament, this is what the book of Hebrews is about as you'll read it, who could not be confident of God's love because of the repeated sacrifice of Old Testament animals. We have a sacrifice that once and for all has guaranteed our entrance into the Holy of Holies. We can believe the promises of God because he upheld the promise of justice and he upheld the promise of mercy. So, here's another illustration of how this works. When Jesus was talking with his disciples the night before he died, and he had several things he wanted to pass on to them, he gave them this promise in John 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You remember we talked about before Christmas about God preparing a dwelling place for us in the new heavens and the new earth, that Jesus, the carpenter, the builder, the architect himself is going to build this perfect place. And he's going to come get us and bring us to where he is. That's a promise that we can have assurance and confidence in. That's why he calls himself in the next verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Because there's a way to him. There's a way, and he's coming to get us via that way, via Jesus. But there's another promise that he gives. And this is how we're going to experience faith in this life. Jesus says in a few verses later, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So in the beginning of that passage, Jesus talks about building a dwelling place in heaven away from us, and he's going to one day come and get us and bring us home to that place. And that's where our final home is, our dwelling place. But there's another promise that he's going to send a helper that's going to be with us now, right now, daily. He's going to dwell with us. That he won't leave us as orphans. And so these two things, these two promises, the promises that he dwells, he's creating a dwelling place in heaven set apart for us, and that he's going to dwell us now with the Spirit, those are like two ends of a drawstring, and they're pulling together. They're pulling together, and they're going to meet, and they're like magnets. The Holy Spirit inside of us is like a magnet of faith that is drawn to the final dwelling place where home is. They talk about that in different cultures, actually. They talk about that longing in German. It's called Sehnsucht. But in other cultures, they have this sense of a longing for a place that you can't quite describe, for a desire for something else, for something greater. And it's that, for us, it's that Holy Spirit drawing us to the new heavens and the new earth. So we see that faith is this confidence that this magnet is at work in us. And it's this confidence that where God is drawing us is the place where we finally are meant to be. But what does it look like in action? Because maybe I have a desire, but how does that desire work itself out into real life? Maybe I'm in that train and I say, okay, well, what does it mean to move down the tracks? And that's why Hebrews 11 is there, is it's meant to give us this cloud of witnesses that show us as an example how faith is to be walked out. So in Hebrews 11, we meet others that have walked the same road as we have. Hebrews 11 is like the Washington Mall. Who here has been to DC and walked the mall? Okay? And you go and you see the Jefferson Memorial, and you see the Washington Monument, and you see the Lincoln Memorial, and you read all the things on the wall, and you go to the Vietnam Memorial, and you're seeing all of these things. And what are those there for? Those are there to remind us of our heritage. Those are there to remind us of who we are as a people, as an American people. And they're there to leave monuments to remind us of the principles that we value. And so we go and we read the preamble to the Declaration, or we go and we read the Gettysburg Address and the Lincoln Memorial, and there's something that moves us because we say, this is who we are. This is what makes us an American people. And these are the values that we the same values that they have, these are the values that we want to embody as well. And that's how Hebrews 11 works. It's full of monuments that you go to and you read through and you see these, just imagine these statues. And then when you go to the Old Testament and you read underneath that, that was an example. It's not a superhero. It's your heritage. We see the forebearers of faith. We see the same principles in them that apply to our lives as well. And so there's three principles that I want to look at real quick. There's three principles about how faith is expressed in life, how we move down the tracks, how we live it out. The first one, we hold on to let go. The second one, we abstain to gain. Helpful. And the last step is we risk to reap. So we hold on to let go, we abstain to gain, and we risk to reap. So let's just look at each one of those. The first one, What does it mean to hold on, to let go? It means that we hold on to the expectation of God's promise in order to let go of the things of this world that entangle our heart. Is there things of this world that want to stop us? There are things of this world that want to get in our way? But as a Christian, the first principle, the primary principle, the principle of grace, is not first and foremost trying to clear out the clutter in your life. This is important. You don't, to experience faith, to have faith walk out, you don't try to let go of all the things first, because then there's nothing left. And then there's an emptiness, and how do you fill it? Rather, you replace it with a greater desire, a greater zeal, a greater passion. We hold on as pilgrims, as travelers. We hold on to the things that are part of our forever home so that we may let go of the things that are part of this crumbling home. I think of that moment in Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. Okay, and this is a great moment. This is a great moment, and the building is coming down at the very end of the movie, right? The silly German lady tried to get away with the Grail, and she, you know, everything started caving in, collapsing, and the Grail falls through the crack onto a little ledge, and it's a treasure, and it has such a promise. It has such a promise in it. And so Indiana slides to the edge of the crevasse that's opening up, and he's holding on, he's trying to reach, and his dad grabs his hand. His dad grabs his hand and he's holding on to him. But he's reaching. He's reaching. He's trying to take hold of that cup, that promise of life. And then something happens that helps him release it. And what happens? What does his dad say? He says, "Indiana, let it go." And what happened? What happened there? Throughout all the movie, what does his dad call him? He calls him Junior. But there he gives him the identity that he was meant to have. And he says, "I'm calling you by your name. I'm calling you Indiana." And he turns and he sees his dad and he realizes what is really valuable. And he realizes that his dad is valuable. And he realizes that this pursuit is foolish, and he's able to let go. And it's an incredible moment. Incredible for so many ways, because of the layers of, you know, this is the Holy Grail. This is the promise of eternal life. So there's an irony in there, right? That there was a promise of life, and he let go of it to receive that which is truly life. And that's what it means to hold on, to let go. Is that we're reaching for something. We're reaching for other things in this life. And maybe they're bad and maybe they're good. But the life of somebody whose home is far off, the Father reaches down and takes hold of you and says, "Child, my son, my daughter, let it go. Take that which is truly life." In Hebrews 11, it says that these are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Consider that as part of the heritage, as part of the identity that you have. These were not all upstanding, noble people, if you read through Hebrews 11. Some of them were pretty messed up. And yet it says, after all of the names, it says these were men of whom the world was not worthy. You guys, you are worth more. You are worth more than anything this world has to offer, because you belong to a different home. The world cannot hold you because of who you truly are, and neither can you hold on to this world. You're incompatible. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your identity is in Christ. Your inheritance is not to be found in the things of this world, but your inheritance is to be found in the treasures of God's infinite riches. It says in 1 Corinthians that all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That is your inheritance. Why would you want, in comparison with that inheritance, to hold on to what you find here, when what is here are ashes and shadows compared to the beauty that lies beyond? Am I saying that things here are not beautiful or good or enjoyable? I'm not saying that. God has given all things for your enjoyment. But I would rather be, like David says, a doorkeeper in the house of my God than a king anywhere else. There's a set of priorities that being a citizen of another home gives to you that changes the whole paradigm of your thinking about this world. When we sing in songs, "This world has nothing for me," does that sink in with you? We take hold of these promises and all that they entail for your life, whatever else comes. Think about this. When Jesus describes the life that is lived by faith, he says, "Whoever follows me and does not hate his father and mother, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Do you have a paradigm for that? Do you have a paradigm for saying that in your own life? What wind is filling your sails? What fuel is stoking your train that you could even begin to grasp what Jesus means in that passage? How can a man hate his father and mother? How can he hate his own life? How could we let go of these things if we do not have something greater to which we can hold on? And when we take hold of that, everything begins to fall into place. Then we can say, with Jesus, I can live that life of faith. If I hold on to Christ and his call on my life, I can leave by the wayside 1,000 things, both good and bad. Movies that I might want to watch, books that I might want to read, places that I might want to visit, my bucket list. I can let go of those things because I'm holding on to the only thing, the one thing that really matters. And this leads us to our next point. So the first, you hold on to let go. The second, you abstain to gain. Okay, there's sort of a reflection there. We hold on to Jesus to let go of the things of this world. And then when we let go in our hearts, we can let go of them for reals. We abstain to gain. In 1 Peter 2:11, it says, "My beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." In your life, some of you will be offered promotions and advancements, but you will have to give up some of your time or your freedom or your reputation as a Christian. Some of you will be offered a friendship or a partnership or a relationship. But it will ask of you to compromise, even just a little bit, your pursuit of Jesus. All of you, every day, all the time in our culture, are offered suggested videos or interesting articles or fun games that are all based on complex computer algorithms that are designed to just suck a little bit more of your time, that will require a sacrifice of your devotions, of your prayers, of your time investing in others. And in America, because of our wealth, because of our freedom, all of us, have 100 avenues open to us for entertainment, distraction, and personal fulfillment. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There is a war against your soul to take you out, to derail your train, to take you out of the fight for faith. There is only one life. Remember this. Remember this when you are tempted. There's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We abstain from the sinful passions which war against our soul to gain ground in the pursuit of Christ. That when things are trying to pull us back, however you want to imagine it, imagine that it's an attack. Imagine that it's an enticement. Those things are trying to get you to stop moving forward to Jesus. We abstain from the worldly indulgences of this life so that we might gain the nearness and intimacy and approval of our Heavenly Father. As James says, whoever is a friend of this world is an enemy with God. We are picking our sides every day. We are the travelers. We are the pilgrims. We are the adventurers who know that our packs need to be light. Because sometimes we have to move swiftly and we have to be free and we have to be ready to go where God calls us. And so we hold lightly. Not because we don't love those things, but because we love Jesus so much more. And so, when we let go, when we hold on, when we abstain, when we free ourselves, we remember that Jesus is not holding out on you, he's holding on to you. He's not holding out on you, he's holding on to you. And because he's holding on to you, we can do the third thing. We can risk losing temporary pleasures to gain the eternal pleasures he has promised. So the first thing, we hold on to Jesus to let go of this world in our hearts. The second thing, we abstain from the things of this world to gain ground in the pursuit of Christ. And the final thing that faith does in its beauty and magnificence is we risk things to reap the rewards. We risk the loss of wealth, of family, of reputation, of goods, of life in this world so that we may reap the eternal rewards in the life to come. Because Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever risks to the losing of his life for my sake and for the gospel, save it. We risk the loss of life to gain life. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children in lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. To follow Jesus, to be a disciple, means that we carry risk in our bones because we can't see it, but we have assurance. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen to us the next day, but we have a promise that we hold on to. And I'm going to go here and I'm going to do this and maybe I'll make it and maybe I won't. But in the end, I win. There is no situation in which you can walk in faith and not lose. This is win-win. Because God gets glory from our faith in trusting him, and we get rewards even if our endeavors fall short. When men would read Hebrews 11 and they would feel stirred up in the same way that Abraham was, in the same way that Moses was, to risk things for Christ, they would do crazy things. I'm authorizing crazy things for Jesus. Historically, there have been places in this world that were difficult, to say the least. Historically, there were places in the Pacific Isles where there were cannibals. One man named James Calvert went as a missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands. And the ship captain tried to convince him to turn back. And he said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you will go among such savages. Have some sense, man." And James Calvert replied, "We died before we came here." That's the kind of crazy you only get with Jesus. Another man, John Dixon, he tried to go to the same people in Fiji, and they said, "There are many who sought to deter me, and there was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, 'The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals.' At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now.'" Oh, John Patton said this. "At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms." I want to read to you guys something here about risk. This week, a company or an organization called Open Doors International, which is an organization that tracks and documents persecution and tries to index it, persecution against Christians throughout the world, they released their yearly watch list, the top 50 most difficult places to be a Christian in the world. On this list are North Korea, extreme persecution level. On this list, the top five here: North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Sudan, and Pakistan. Most difficult places to be a Christian. Here's what it says about Afghanistan. It says, "Because all Christians in Afghanistan are essentially converts, they are unable to express their faith, even in private. In many cases, upon being discovered, these converts are considered insane for leaving Islam. If they cannot be convinced to return to their former faith, they are sometimes committed to psychiatric institutions." In Somalia, this is what it says, "Upon discovery, Christians are often killed on the spot. Al-Shabaab holds to the strict Islamic doctrine of Wahhabism and advocates for Sharia law in every facet of life for Somalis. While Al-Shabaab poses a severe threat to Christians in Somalia, believers are also persecuted by their families and the community at large." So some might see this as a list of countries that we should most assuredly avoid. Stay away from these countries. Don't take your summer trip. Don't go on vacation to any of these countries. And I don't want to diminish any way people that are trying to escape those countries, trying to escape the persecution, trying to flee what's happening to them. Everything inside those borders is heartbreaking. But do you know why the website is called Open Doors that has the world watch list? Because of this verse in Colossians 3:4-3. "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." It's called Open Doors because ultimately there's no place, there's no nation, there's no tribe where Jesus does not have authority now and will not one day have his church invade. Make no mistake, the door will be opened in those countries. And so for us, as we read Hebrews 11, as we consider faith and we consider what that means for us, what role do we play in that? When you think about those countries, what do you think? Do you think, "I sure am glad that I don't have to be a part of that"? Or are you praying for an open door? Are you praying for an open door? Are you praying for the invasion of the gospel? Are you praying that maybe God might give you the faith to be one of the ones that goes in through the open door. You might die. You might be persecuted. What will you lose that you have not already gained in Jesus? I want to answer one objection. I think that a lot of times we hear a message like this and we think, this is good. This is good. People should have faith. People should believe big things from God. But me, I'm just ordinary. I'm just an ordinary person. What can I do? All these people, I read about Hudson Taylor and I read about George Mueller and I read about C.T. Studd. How could I be even begin to be like these people? Do not excuse yourselves from the call to act in faith based on your ordinariness. The work of God in the advancement of the gospel into the darkest places of the world has nothing to do with the size of man or his particular skill set, but the size of his God and the skill of the Spirit that's at work in him. ...99% of the missionaries that are at work today translating the gospel, losing their lives, suffering persecution, 99% of those Christians are ordinary people. They would be the first to say that there is nothing special about me. I put my pants on same as you. Just with us as our desire, as their desire, is that we follow the voice of the shepherd wherever he calls us. And we ask ourselves, where is he calling me? They are walking the same road, the same pilgrimage, the same faith. One day, brothers and sisters, may it be said of some of us, by faith, many of Desert's End community, church community left their homes, not knowing what their end would be so that they might obtain the promise. One day, may it be said of some of us that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. One day, may it be said of us that by faith, they considered the reproach of Christ better than all the treasures of the American dream. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am the first to God to step up and say, I'm small, God, I'm weak, and I have weak faith. But I know that your word is powerful. I know that your Spirit is powerful and mighty. God, I know that this world has so much need in it. And I could spend my time watching those videos on Facebook where they make the food and they kind of like show you how to do it. And I could just watch those videos over and over again. There's nothing wrong with those. But does my desire for you, does my desire to pursue you, does my desire to move further down these tracks of faith, willing to put the smaller things out, not because they are bad in themselves, but because there's so much good to be had in a zealous pursuit of Jesus. Do not be slothful in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serve the Lord daily in your everyday lives, however He calls you, whether it is in here or rural part of Arizona or the central part of Afghanistan. Wherever it calls us, serve the Lord. Help us, God, to hear your call, to hear your voice more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.